Right from the beginning, liturgy and music have been closely related. Wherever people praise God, words alone do not suffice. Conversation with God transcends the boundaries of human speech. Everywhere, it has, according to its nature, called on music for help, on singing, and on the voices of creation in the sound of the instruments. Not only man has a role in the praise of God, worship is singing in unison with that which all things bespeak. This is Dr. Jim Tonkowicz, and you're listening to the After Dinner Scholar, Wyoming Catholic College's weekly podcast about the great books and the liberal arts. That quotation was from Joseph Ratzinger's essay, The Image of the World and of Man in the Liturgy and its Expression in Church Music, an essay Wyoming Catholic College juniors recently read for the course Music in the Western Tradition. On this podcast, their professor, Dr. Stanley Grove, comments on that essay and on the nature of music in worship.
While tracing the diversity of kinds and the increasing sophistication of music through the centuries, we have tried to keep in mind what is ever the nature and function of music. Clearly, it is something close to the heart of man. Viktor Zukerkandel in our last semester and Josef Pieper earlier in this term pointed us to the realization that music is connatural to man, that it pertains somehow to his very essence and to his existence in this world. With Schopenhauer's observation, cited by Pieper, to the effect that music tells us not of things but of weal and woe, we noted the inescapably moral dimension of music. Somehow it pertains to man's perfection or the failure thereof, and thus to his time of cosmic sojourn, this time of trial and of becoming. Leaving to next week a further consideration of the profound relation between words and music and silence, let's recall that music expresses emotions or emotional responses in a way mysteriously imitative of actual emotions and of the bodily and mental states associated with them. I say mysteriously because it is not altogether clear how this bit of music or that can give rise to definite emotional states, no less than our real-world encounters with objects good and bad. Maybe we can see how rhythm and beat and perhaps dynamics or even pitch and tone color are related to bodily experiences and activities, affording some semblance of the latter and thus serving to vicariously recreate them. But Pythagorean and Platonic theories of ratio and harmony notwithstanding, it seems far less evident how melodic and harmonic intervals and sequences in conjunction with other elements of music can evoke with marvelous constancy and precision even subtle and complex ranges of emotion. In all the centuries of reflection upon the nature of music, I do not find a better characterization than that put forward by Aristotle, even if Aristotle's view is referred to fine art generally, especially stage tragedy, and has required some fleshing out and elucidation since. Following the contemporary Aristotelian Thomist, Benedict Ashley, and with a few clarifications of my own, I gave you some while back a definition of music to this effect. Quote, the organization of definite, relatable sounds in a way that is imitative of human emotions for the purpose of rightly ordering or purifying the emotions. Unquote. That definition places purification or catharsis right at the center. And what we mean by it is that the emotions rooted in our animal nature are to be ordered and governed by the intellectual principle. Music is a human thing. It is not angelic because it involves the body. Nor is it merely animal, for it involves the rational faculty. Of course, man, with his twofold principle, soul and body, is but one being, And music corresponds to this unity as well, affecting, and we hope perfecting, the soul by means of the senses. This ordering or cathartic function of music, whereby it might be said to offer commentary on the raw data of our emotional responsivity, is what underlies the conviction of Plato, Aristotle, and most philosophers since, that music is essential to forming the character of individuals and of societies. If not essential in the sense of necessary, at least as pertaining to the essence. And the dark, sinister corollary of this is that the power of music can be employed for disordering the soul, for disintegrating the human being, for disposing it to baser things rather than nobler. Now, if the precise identification of good and bad elements in music is subject to dispute, if it remains as much subjective as objective, if it is even culturally conditioned and evolving to a degree, still, it can hardly be denied that music both accompanies and impels us to the heights as well as into the depths. It is a powerful gift, but a dangerous one, as is freedom itself. Music will lead us to virtue and to God, but only if employed virtuously. So much by way of philosophical and ethical review. Most recently in this course, we turned our attention again to the role of music in adorning and accompanying the liturgy, highest among all works of man, the work which is most immediately a collaboration with the Lord God. Our discussions of that topic disclosed several of the same concerns that dog music, generally speaking. How do we define what is good, honest, noble, appropriate? Do the standards vary with time and place, as accidents might change while the substance remains the same? It is probably more important to keep such questions alive than to hope for a definitive resolution of them. Clearly, the domain of sacred music, even more than that of its secular counterparts, is one that calls for sobriety and prudence, openness of mind, but also wisdom, both in theory and in practice. I come then to the topic of today's readings, namely the bearing of theology, especially liturgical theology, upon music. Of course, we had already gone far in surveying the history of liturgical music and in reflecting upon the ethical dimensions of all music toward drawing some theological conclusions vis-a-vis the music of divine worship. And now, the ever-insightful Josef Ratzinger, lifelong lover of music and prober of men's minds, will guide us yet further. I will simply draw your attention to some salient points. In the essay, The Image of the World, Ratzinger first warns against a fatal misconception, whereby liturgy is seen as being rooted in the gathering of people, rather than in a prior and transcendent reality that our liturgies merely make present to us. Musically, such a perversion of worship will entail that singing together is what establishes the community, rather than merely facilitating our participation in the celestial mystery and thereby enabling us to enter into the one true and celestial community. Next, Ratzinger decries the false underlying sociology in terms of which we must indulge indiscriminate freedom, a false freedom, to mold our celebrations with their accompanying music according to the values of the assembled people. Radically opposed to this man-centered fantasy is the reality that our only true freedom is that which comes through the incarnation and redemption, and that it is only through the liturgy received from and through the church that we can have access to the life-giving and freedom-bestowing mystery. We must, in a word, recall that liturgy is not ours, but the church's, and the church's because she is the body of Christ. Our role is not to be creative, but receptive in the deepest sense. Music must express to us what the liturgy means, not what we mean to ourselves. By way of guiding us in the proper attitude of docility in our liturgical participation, Ratzinger offers three characteristics of authentic liturgy. It will always be cosmic, historical, and mysterious. One, it is cosmic, he says, inasmuch as the liturgy remains an embodied reality with sensible manifestation, but what is thus manifested, the essence, transcends time and space, being supra-historical and eternal. Two, liturgy is also historical, and thus it will speak to changing circumstances of time, place, and culture. There will always be some external development, which may even be seen as a perfecting, but this pertains to the incidentals, to the symbols, or at any rate, some of them, and never to the essence. Moreover, if such historical development is authentic and not a distortion, it will continue to manifest rather than obscure the cosmic and transcending reality. Three, finally, Cardinal Ratzinger alludes to the dimension of the mysterious, whereby liturgy must be viewed as something received from beyond the historical and even the cosmic horizon, as something ineffable that is preeminently gift. It does not originate even with the church, let alone with any particular assembly of the faithful. The music that accompanies and helps to form the liturgy in its historical manifestation must accordingly express and accommodate these three dimensions. It must express, as best it can, the enduring cosmic and supracosmic reality of what is occurring. Yet it must avail itself of historically evolving styles and idioms, remaining accessible to worshipers, and it must evoke at least some hint of the transcendent origin of the mystery that we are approaching. A difficult balancing act, to be sure, but one in which the church has had much practice and for which she offers much guidance, even while respecting human and artistic freedom. Especially to be avoided is music that exaggerates the animal as opposed to the rational side of our nature. Music that is strongly rhythmic, overly subjective in its emotionality or sentimentality, entertaining to the point of distraction, sensuous or pleasure-seeking, pleasure-oriented to an extreme, too loud or otherwise provocative in what we might call a secular or profane mode. None of this would comport with logike latreia, the rational worship enjoined on us by the Apostle Paul, or with the Lord's mandate to worship in spirit and in truth, that is to say, in a radically intellectual and word-oriented way. Word being capitalized there. But also, and for that very reason, it could be taken as word with a small w. We are emotive beings, yes, and that is all to the good. There is, moreover, a time and a place for intensities of emotion. But again, our emotionality must be rightly ordered, and to assist with this catharsis is the role of all music. And so, a fortiori, is it the role of music which attends upon the altar. I'll leave for your own reflection and discussion The several positive recommendations that Ratzinger, in the last part of this essay, and in our other assigned reading, Music and Liturgy, has offered us by way of going forward. The development of musical tastes, of music itself, the demands of enculturation, if kept within reason, and so on, all these consequences of the conjunction of timeless reality and historical flux must be prudently examined, pondered, implemented. Much rides on it. Ratzinger does not hesitate to describe music's power as ranging from the divine to the satanic. In this world, and even within our church, the battle between Christ and Satan, whether hidden or increasingly out in the open, rages and will continue to rage. We should be prepared to take up musical arms in the cause of final spiritual victory.
The question of music and worship is contentious, to say the least. It's a hot-button emotional issue for so many Catholics, and not just Catholics. Musical choices had divided many a congregation. This ought not to be the case. Josef Ratzinger, and with him Dr. Grove, argues for a reason-based rather than emotion-based approach to music in church and beyond, for calming down and rationally taking into consideration not only the thoughts, feelings, and taste of others, but the nature of what it is to be human and the depths of our Catholic theology. Behold, says Psalm 133, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. For Wyoming Catholic College, this is Dr. Jim Tonkowicz.